Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Tonight is our monthly question and answer session. I always enjoy these Sunday nights. It's the time when you get to pick the subjects that I discuss instead of me, and that's something that excites me. I'm happy about that. Let's keep our Bibles closed because we're going to turn to a number of passages, and I try to do these rapidly so that we can get to as many subjects as possible to still cover the questions. So keep your Bibles handy. First, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The question simply is this. It references this passage and says, what does verse 19 mean in these passages? 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when the once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now the question is, does this mean that those people who were damned had preaching of the gospel and thus a second chance while in that torment, a second chance of repentance to come back again? After all, this verse says that he went and preached to those spirits in prison. Now, I would suggest to you that this is a difficult passage, but that cannot be the right interpretation of what's said here. It can't be right, and the reason is that once a person dies and goes to one side or the other, there is no changing sides. Now, I'm thankful for that because I'm going to glory with you, and I'm glad that we're not going to have the potential of losing that and coming to the other side. Now, I know that's the case because Matthew chapter 25 and about verse 45 says that those that are righteous are going to go into everlasting life and the others into everlasting torment. And the word there is the same. Whatever is true about the duration of those who go to heaven and the time they'll spend there is true about those who go the other direction. But I would also remind you about Luke 16 and verse 26. Remember when you have the discussion from Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment, and when there he asked Abraham this favor, send Lazarus over here that he may touch the tip of my tongue with water and cool me off. I'm tormented. And the response was, that can't happen. Now, why couldn't it? Why was that prohibited? And the answer is from Abraham that those people who were over there can't come over here, and vice versa. You can't cross over one from the other. Furthermore, I know that it can't be true that people have a chance of shifting from one side to the other, because if it were true, no one would stay in hell. And yet the Bible demonstrates in Matthew 25 that there will be those who will stay there for all eternity. So what does the passage mean then? If there was preaching done to those prisoners or those people in prison, and in the passage it clearly means in torment, well, what's the interpretation that makes sense? What does it mean? And the answer is simply this. The preaching was done by Noah before these people went to torment. The reference is made to this, that they were in torment when this was written. They weren't in torment when the preaching was done. An illustration might be that I say, now, when I dated my wife Cindy and I were dating, we did this and that. You say, now, wait a minute, you mean that she was your wife when you were dating? Oh, no, I mean she's my wife now. She wasn't my wife then, but I'm referencing my relationship that I have with her now. When my wife Cindy and I were dating, well, that was before we were married. The reference in 1 Peter 3 and 18 is to those spirits who are in prison now, and incidentally, they're there tonight, they're there right now. the spirits who were in prison. The preaching went on, but it was before they were in prison. It was when Noah, verse 19, when Noah was preaching to those people, and it was before they died. Why do we use an overhead projector for songs and sermons when some songs are altered? That's a good question. You picked up on that. I don't know who wrote this, but that's right. And the reason is that the elders decided some time back that it would be prudent for us to go through all the songs that we sing and test them for scripturalness. And so it was a long and somewhat laborious process, but I went through all the songs. And I wouldn't say that we were perfect about it or that we were consistent in every case, but did the best we could to have songs that the church could sing and feel that were scriptural, that we believed were scriptural. And there were many times when we'd open the Bible and say, but this does say this, and so it can work. This verse of this song, this piece of the poetry set to music, it can work with the scriptures and whatever. But occasionally, we would find a song that was really very good. The sentiments of the song were very scriptural, perhaps with one word that was an exception. And so, because we have a license to use these songs in PowerPoint, and we pay a fee to get to do this, we could amend that with just one little change of a word, and the song be perfectly scriptural. And so in some cases, that's what was done, and we get to keep singing the song, and that's why you find sometimes a discrepancy between the book and the PowerPoint. Next, when do crosses or images of Jesus become idols? I don't believe in keeping pictures of Jesus in my home because no one knows what he looks like. That's right. Just like no one knows his birthday. That's right. However, when I see a drawing of Jesus in a storybook, I don't mind it. Is there a line to be crossed? Is a cross hung around the neck the same as a rosary? Is a cross displayed on a wall an idol or crucifix? That's a good question. I think that the way the question was asked already answers the one about a picture of Jesus. I'm not so much offended by a picture of Jesus, I don't suppose. If everybody knows, we don't have any idea what he looked like. I guess the danger of it is that when children would look and, you know, the funny thing about it is that everybody in this room, if I say, what did Jesus look like, it may be that you picture one of those pictures you saw when you were a kid, and you know, he has long hair. He doesn't look like a carpenter very much. He doesn't look very strong. But anyway, I suppose there's that danger. But if everybody understands we don't know what he looked like, then I don't take such great offense to it. Now, if we had a statue here depicting Jesus, depicting the Savior, and we'd bow before it, as some people in our world do, or maybe kiss the feet of that statue, I've seen that done. And I tell you what, that's a graven image. That's a graven image. And that practice would certainly be sinful. What about a crucifix? Would it be wrong for us to have a cross erected on the church building, maybe on a steeple? Or what about the more common thing of having jewelry, a cross that's worn as jewelry? I don't suppose that's a wrong thing, provided that we don't mean that this is an amulet. You know, an amulet is a good luck charm. I'm telling you right now, there's no good luck charm involved in that. But if we want to remind ourselves of who we are, I don't suppose there's anything wrong with wearing a gold chain or a chain that has a cross on it or earrings. But I tell you what, it would say something. It would depict that you're leaving the impression that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. This is a reminder to me of who and what I am. I know a lot of mighty sinful superstars out there who wear crosses, and I find that a despicable practice. I wish they'd just quit wearing those crosses. Next. This is a good question. Go to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, go to Acts chapter 18. Let's go to Acts 18. Question is, if a woman joins her husband in a Bible study at the home of a male unbeliever, does her participation in the discussion constitute teaching? Is there a difference between formal teaching like speaking in the church or teaching a man and Bible study in this setting, in the home? What if a woman wishes to discuss the word with a male co-worker or even another member of the church? And the reference is to 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. So let's read two or three passages together that give teaching about this. It is not accurate to say that a woman must never teach under any circumstances. Can you think of some circumstances when it would be all right for a Christian woman to do teaching? Well, sure. I can think of two very quickly. One, we've already done tonight. When we sing together, there's teaching involved in that, and surely that's for the whole church. Colossians 3 and 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, that's Colossians, and the Colossian letter was written to the entire church, male and female alike. So, you know, that's teaching, but it's not prohibited. Another would be Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Bible says the older women are to teach the younger women. And there's a list of things: to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There's teaching, and it's not only permitted of women, it's commanded of women. But it's not something that is wrong, it's something that is right. All right, now, what about a private Bible study? We know that there are passages, and I'll read those, which prohibit some teaching that a woman might do. But I can tell you right now, it's not teaching in a private home setting. Here's Acts chapter 18. Go to verse 26. Well, let's start in 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accordingly," or accurately, "the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." That's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist baptized people, preparing the way for Jesus and for Christian baptism. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla," husband and wife, Christians, "heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." I'm reading from New King James. So here's an occasion where both of them are instructing Apollos. Now it is in the context where you have a husband and wife, and the wife is certainly not overstepping her position with her husband. It's in the context, surely, of her respecting her husband's authority. But nevertheless, here's a place where she is in a private setting having a role in teaching a man. Now, what would be the specifics of the prohibition then? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8 says, "I desire therefore that the men," and incidentally that Greek word for men there is not the broad term that describes mankind, including male and female. This is the specific gender word. It means males. "I desire therefore that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation." And he goes on, professing godliness. Now verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." I believe that has this meaning. In the context of our assemblies, as we're involved right now, a woman would be prohibited to teach. I would add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. And he says, now, in the churches, it's not permitted for the women to speak. I want them to be in silence. And in fact, he goes so far as to say, if they would ask anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's for that reason that in our assemblies, we do not have women who teach in public. We don't have women preachers, and we're never going to have a woman preacher. The reason is the Bible explicitly prohibits that. However, again, there are some settings biblically under which a woman could teach and do so with God's approval. When we sing and worship, when she's teaching other women or clearly children, or in the case described here in a private Bible study with her husband, as was the case with Aquila and Priscilla. If Moses didn't get to go into the land of Canaan, did he get to go to heaven? I understand that question was asked by a child. I'm happy to tell you tonight that when you get to heaven, you'll get to meet Moses, because most assuredly Moses went to heaven. I would offer first Matthew chapter 17 in the Mount of Transfiguration, And there's Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus, and they're talking together, and it appears that they're talking about the land beyond ours, where they have been living. No indication that Moses was in torment, every indication that he was in a place of bliss. But have you taken the time recently to read Deuteronomy chapter 34? Let me read it to you now. Here's the description of the death of Moses. Now you listen to it and see if you think that Moses was in a saved or a damned condition. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. The south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swear to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, God buried him, in a valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since then, there was not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. I'm looking forward to sitting and talking with Moses. All right, next. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 command that we sing one to another. And then that's right. That means it's reciprocal. It's not just worship directed in a vertical way. It's directed horizontally too. We're singing to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, etc. Does that mean that we should look at each other or sit in a circle while we sing during the worship? Or is it acceptable to look forward while singing? Well, the answer is it's perfectly acceptable to look forward while we're singing. You know, there's no such indication that the early Christians sat in some sort of a circle. Fact of the matter is, it'd be impossible to look into the eyes of all the Christians while you were singing. Couldn't do it even if we sat in a circle. And furthermore, it's not necessary for us to sit in a circle to do what these verses enjoin. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs is what we did tonight. What we're going to do again in a few minutes, and in this arrangement we get to do that just fine. Next, what do you say when denominational people tell you that they're praying for you, or when they say that God answered their prayer on your behalf? I think that's a great question. I wish I had more time to develop this and what is meant by denominational and why we are distinguished from that and why we choose to be non-denominational. Fact of the matter is, I don't believe in the concept of denominationalism, and I reject it because it is unbiblical. But having said that, suppose someone comes to you and they're not a member of the church you read about in the New Testament, but say, "I've been praying for you." How do you respond to that? I think the way that we should respond is to say, "Thank you. Thank you for that." You know, that person means no ill. And there will hopefully come a time when you can sit down and have a Bible study and talk about that. But I can tell you one thing. If you say something to the effect, I do not want you to pray for me. I don't think God hears your prayers," or something of that sort. And you know what? He's never going to talk to you again. We don't do any harm by saying, "I thank you for your kindness." That's all that's meant. But it's sort of like somebody referring to me as Reverend. That's not very uncommon, you know, and when people do that, sometimes it's in a circumstance where we can talk about that. I can say, "You know, I actually don't wear the name Reverend. I appreciate that, but if you'll just call me Glenn, and here's the reason. And we can, you know, the Bible says that holy and reverend is God's name. And so I don't wear that. And Jesus cautioned about this in Matthew 23. He said, I don't want you to call any man father upon the earth. And he's talking about in a religious context, not your daddy. But we shouldn't call any man father in a religious context. Jesus said specifically, explicitly, don't do that. So, you know what? If you'd just call me Glenn, I'd appreciate that. But sometimes it's not a circumstance where we can have such a discussion. How should I respond to that then? I think we respond in kindness and say, I appreciate that. I appreciate you praying for me or whatever, just in kindness. And then keep working to open the doors and praying for open doors where we can study and grow in the Scriptures with these people. Let's see. This is a question that I had to look up. I didn't know the answer to this one. Anyway, it's this. Is it biblically okay for a Christian to be a godfather to a child? Is it all right to be a godfather to a child? Well, again, I had to Google it. I'd heard about this. And if you meant by that, is it all right for some people to maybe sign a document for some young parents? Here's young parents who are concerned that it's possible that they could die together. We don't like to think about that, but suppose they perished at the same time and their children were still young. What happens to the children? Well, it's not an unwise thing to find some Christian couple who you trust and say, would you agree in the unlikely case of our death to rear our children for us? Would you legally bind yourself to do that? And those people, listen, Cindy and I have done it more than once, and I think that's a fine thing to do. If that's what was meant by this godfather word, then that'd be perfectly all right. But you know what? That word, godfather, conveys something else. And so when you Google it, what it literally means is sponsor for a child at baptism. Well, you know what? You use talk like that, and that's just as anti-biblical and unbiblical as it can be. There's nothing like that in the Scriptures. Where'd you get a practice like that? Where do you get authority for such a practice? What does that mean that you're sponsoring someone when they're baptized? And besides that, this has to do, of course, with the sprinkling of little children, and which is a wholly unbiblical practice. No occasion like that. As a matter of fact, it violates some very explicit statements about baptism in the Bible. And so, you know, if someone said to me, would you consider being a godfather for one of my children? And if they didn't mean the baptism, even if they didn't mean the baptism thing, I'd still decline, at least the way we're describing it. I'd say, let's change that terminology and you tell me what you want me to do. Let me just take a moment to urge you about this. In religion, in the practice of your faith, can we just all work together to say Bible things in Bible ways? Isn't that a wonderful practice? Communicate Bible things in Bible terminology. That way we know what we're talking about. When you talk about baptism, what would you say? What exactly? Well, I'm talking about what the people did in Acts 2 and verse 38. And those people were baptized. Now, if we talk about that, you know what? We're on the same playing field. I understand what you're talking about. Let's use Bible terminology. Now, you go to talking about godfathers. What does that mean? Well, you know, that's a concoction in the imagination of man. Somebody else came up with that, not from the Bible. Let's see. We've got time for another one. Let's go on. While remembering the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, we sing a song, a man reads a scripture and or speaks a sermonette, and we pray before the communion. That's right. However, on Sunday evening, there's only a prayer before the communion. Is it acceptable to God to have two different sets of tasks for the same act of worship? I think that's an excellent question. It gives me a chance to make some clarification about what we do on Sunday night. But would you consider our worship being on the Lord's Day being a continual act? And that I mean by that our evening worship is merely a continuation of what we've been doing in the morning. And we eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church assembled on the Lord's Day and they ate the Lord's Supper. And we do that on the first day of the week in the West Huntsville family And it occurs at, I don't know, whatever time we normally do it, wherever it comes in our worship, then we eat the Lord's Supper, and it's in the morning time of our worship. But we also continue that. We take a break for lunch and a nap, and then we meet back together in the afternoon. It's a continuation of our worship. You say, but we eat the Lord's Supper then. I mean, the people who haven't eaten it in the morning, well, they eat it in the afternoon. But understand this very clearly. We do that merely as a consideration to those people who were physically unable to come. Maybe it was that they were ill, or that they were sitting with somebody who was ill. There is no scripture requiring us to offer the Lord's Supper the second time in the evening. We do that out of consideration for those who say, I couldn't eat the Lord's Supper, but I sure want to eat it. It's the Lord's Day. And would you serve that to me? And the answer is, yes, we will. But bear in mind, that's something that we're doing, again, out of consideration for those people. If I would go further to say, if the reason that they weren't in worship in the morning was something which God understands, and certainly there are occasions like that, then the fact that they didn't eat the Lord's Supper because that was, if you please, an excused absence, why, they wouldn't have to eat the Lord's Supper that day. But if their reason for not being there on Sunday morning was something which God wouldn't recognize, they simply chose not to be there, eating the Lord's Supper in the evening wouldn't make that right, would it? The Lord's Supper offered in the evening is out of consideration for those who were unable to attend on Sunday morning and truly want to eat the Lord's Supper, and we're happy to serve that to them. When the book of Hebrews, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to begin with verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. When the book of Hebrews says it is impossible for one who has fallen away to be renewed again to repentance, what does this mean? Does it mean, and I like the wording of this question, does it mean he can't ever fix himself? Or does it mean that since he is the worst sort of person, other Christians wouldn't be able to get through to him because he has deaf ears to the word? Well, I don't know about all that wording, but let's go to the text together. I'm in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, and this is what the person has reference to. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Hold it a minute. Who are those people? Who are the people who he references there that were enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift and the good word of God and et cetera and et cetera? Who are those people? And the answer is, it's Christians. These are people who obey the gospel and they're part of the family of God and they enjoy all the benefits attached thereto, right? Just like most of the people in this room right now. You're part of the family of God and enjoy the worship as part of that family and can anticipate going to heaven. You're in Christ. All right, now hold that thought. He starts by, before that description, he says it's impossible for these people, now verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It does not mean that these people can never repent. Well, I know that's true, 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that. Now, watch this terminology. Not willing that any should perish, but that ALL, that all should come to repentance. Well, what about the person who earlier had fallen as a Christian, become unfaithful? He left it. Treated the Lord spitefully, but now he realizes the error of his way and he comes back and he repents. Can he be saved? Oh, yeah, this passage says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all, that's a universal term, that all should come to repentance. What does the passage mean then? It just simply means this. If you have somebody who has tasted the heavenly gift, that is to say, what you know as being part of the family of God, enjoying all the benefits of being part of this family and being in Christ and knowing what forgiveness is and knowing what it is to anticipate heaven. And then you turn from that and you walk away from it. You know that what you're doing is crucifying Christ afresh. How is that happening? because you've been part of the body of Christ, but by your example, what you're saying is, I don't need it. I don't enjoy it, don't appreciate it, don't want it, I'm out of here. There's another life that's better. It's the life that's away from Christ. And in that, you crucify Him afresh. And when that happens, here's the point of the passage. What is there that you can take to that person and appeal to them, to entice them to come back to that body? I mean, by that, what is it that you can tell them that they don't already know? Could you say, if you come back, you'll have forgiveness of your sins again? He already knows that. Could you say to him, if you come back, you'll enjoy the benefit of being able to go to sleep at night and pillow your head and know what it is, that if you die before you wake, you're going to go to heaven? Here he knows that. If you come back, you'll know what it is to have the camaraderie of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm telling you, the love, the tie that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ is thicker than blood. Here he knows that. That's the point of the passage. It's not that he cannot repent. It's that if he in his heart chooses to leave that and he's disinterested in those things, that's all you've got. It's not as if God's going to create a new thing, some new thing to try to win him if he'll reject Christ and the cross and the significance of salvation and the body. If he's tired of that and doesn't find that appealing, you don't have anything else. It is in that sense that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and all of these things, it's impossible to renew them again. They can repent, and I hope they will. I hope they will. Let's do one more. The clock is chasing me. It says this, if I make a promise and later find out that keeping my promise will cause me to sin, what should I do? Sin by keeping the promise or sin by breaking my promise? Isn't that a great question? Here you are in this bias of what is ethical. What's the right thing? And the answer is, it isn't a sin to break that promise if it was a sin to make a vow that obligated you to sin. In other words, fixing it is not the wrong thing. Making that wrong vow, that was the wrong thing. And so you go back and you say to the person to whom you made that vow or promise, you know what, I've messed up. I need to ask your forgiveness. Because I made a vow or a promise, and later, I mean, now I recognize that that's going to obligate me to sin. And I don't want to sin. I cannot sin. And thus, I must break this vow. When I was reading this question, I remembered a passage of Scripture, Psalm 19, verse 13. And here's the prayer of the psalmist. He says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. You know, that indicates there's another kind of sin other than presumptuous. You know what that would be? It would be sins of ignorance. A presumptuous sin would be, I know this is a sin, I know it is, but I'm going to do it anyhow. That's presumptuous sin. Walk right in with your eyes open. One of the things God hates, Proverbs chapter 6, 14 through 16, is he that is swift to running to mischief. I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. That's presumptuous sin. But the opposite of that is something that all of us have been guilty of. Surely we have. Sins of ignorance, where I may involve myself in something I didn't know. I didn't know it was wrong. Or I may make a promise, but the consequence of this is that it's going to obligate me to sin. And what should I do? I should not commit the sin. I should go back and correct that vow that was wrong to make in the first place. I want to thank you for submitting questions, and without your questions, we couldn't have questions and answers. And don't you love to study the Word of God? I'm so glad that you've come to be part of this assembly, and we have people who are visiting. It's great to have you here, and I hope you'll come back every time you have an opportunity. And if I worked on your question and you think, oh, Glenn, you didn't go in the direction I wanted, and well, that's all right. Write it again and make it a little different and put it back in the box, and I'll work on it next time. Let's talk about heaven for a second. There's a land that is fairer than day. By faith you can see it afar. And I love to think about heaven, don't you? But we can't go to heaven because of sin. And because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, there is one exception. I mean, we're all going to hell. Oh, there is one exception to that. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You see, I've got an opportunity. How shall we escape? Hebrews 2 and verse 3. If we neglect so great salvation, except for this exception. You know, there's one exception. And that exception is, of course, the way of the cross leads home. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, but by me. Do you know Jesus? Is He your friend? Are you close to Him? Have you obeyed Him? You know, Jesus has given us a promise of eternal life by His blood. Oh, He's already done His part. The question is, will I come to Him on His terms? Will I come to Him? Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Do you believe He came to the world to save us from our sins? And are you willing to be baptized into Christ? Romans 6 says, verses 3 and following, that when we're baptized into His death. I love that because, you see, I've got to get to the blood. I've got to somehow access that blood and appropriate the blood of Christ to my own sins. And when does that occur? Romans 6, 3 and 4 says it occurs when I'm baptized. I'm baptized into His death. Is there somebody here who's ready to reach out and access the blood of Jesus? You can do that tonight. We'll be happy to baptize you into Christ. And the blood is as powerful tonight as it ever has been. And He'll wash your sins away. Maybe you need the prayers of the Christians for whatever reason it is. We're here for you and we'd be happy to pray tonight for you. We're going to, as is our custom, sing a song and we're going to stand together. And if there's someone here who would like to respond, now would be a great time. Come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's C-O-L-L-E-Y @westhuntsville.org.